today.
Hot enough to wear shorts and a tank top. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our sunny weather. Thank you for the nice weather, Lord. If you want to send us some more rain, we'll try not to complain. We definitely need it. Thank you for Jim and for his health and bringing him back here for another week. Thank you for all those that were able to come. And, of course, Lord, please bless all those that are able to listen and to hear this message, Lord. Send your truth into our hearts so that we can better align ourselves with you and better live our lives in the way that you seek us to. We can't do that if we don't know the truth, Lord. So that's why we're here. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brandy. Well, the title of this class is How Not to Misuse the Scriptures. How not to misuse the Scriptures. Because you will hardly go into any pulpit where they break fundamental rules. And I mean it. You can hardly go into any pulpit where they do not break some old-time fundamental rules. Fundamental rules. We studied last week. We covered quite a little bit. We went from 735 to 752 last week. So we covered a lot of ground. We talked, when we finished, at the end of the class, we were talking about spurious readings. Spurious readings. Do you remember that, Corey? Spurious readings. And what is a spurious reading? Brother Roger, you remember? A spurious reading.
Misapplication, misinterpretation.
A spurious reading is a place in the Bible, in the Greek Bible. In the King James Version was translated from Codex Vese and the Latin Vulgate. And that was not a very sound Greek text, very unsound Greek text. And, of course, the Latin Vulgate's Latin. And so it went in from Greek to Latin, and then from Latin back to Greek, and they used some other manuscripts, and then they used a Codex, or not Codex, but the Textus Receptus, which was really, it was the first printed Greek text printed with a printing press, but it was a very poor one. You got the people out today, they're King James only, and they say if you don't use the King James Bible, you are doing violence to the Word of God and all this kind of hogwash. The King James Bible was written and translated for the Church of England. It was against Baptists, which we are. I am, anyway. I know that. and against the Catholic Church. So it was something, and it was translated definitely colored with rose-colored glasses on, or what we call prejudiced. It's a prejudiced translation. Because King James says, don't you put anything in that translation that's going to go against the doctrines of our church. So they had to have a Bible out there to combat the Baptist that would not give the Baptist any ammunition to come at them. And they wanted to have a Bible in the people that were Catholics because Catholics didn't use the Bible. And the Baptists were converting many people. There was a lot of conversion going on. And so they had to fight the Baptists. And so the King James Bible was a combatant tool. It was armory against Baptists and against Catholics. That's why it was translated. And it was extremely prejudiced translation. The word baptize was used instead of immerse. Okay? Because they were sprinkling. And so they didn't want to translate it immerse, or they would say, see, the Baptists are right. So that's why that was translated. The word church should be assembly. But since they believed in the universal church, they didn't want to go contrary to what they believed. The Church of England came out of the Catholic Church. Catholic means what? What does Catholic mean? It means universal. All right, Catholic means universal. So it was a very prejudiced translation. In the 1800s, Westcott and Hort did a translation of the Scripture. They went around and looking and trying to find the best Greek manuscript, real Greek manuscript from the old days, from early manuscripts that they could find.
in the back of her Bible here, it says rejected, a list of suspected readings and what we call suspect readings. Suspect and rejected readings. All right, and what does it mean? Rejected or suspect or spurious reading, noteworthy rejected reading. Now there's quite a few of them in there. So there's a lot of, sometimes it's only one word, sometimes it's half of a verse, but these things were added. How were the original manuscripts printed?
How were they printed?
By hand.
And a person would usually copy somebody else's manuscript, and sometimes they would put in their own notes. When he loaned that manuscript to somebody else, they would copy his notes, not knowing that that was his notes and not the Bible. So there's how we get all these suspect readings. And if somebody used the illustration, which where we are right now tonight, we're doing that. I want to go to 2 Timothy 2:15 and 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, if you would. If you could, someone come up here and read them for me. I'd really like that. 2 Timothy 2:15, young lady, can you do that? 2 Timothy 2:15. We've never had you up here for the people see you out there all over the world, know who you are. Tammy came up a couple of different times. See, I didn't ask you to pray, see, or anything like that. 2 Timothy 2:15 and then 3:14 through 17. A message, when we preach or teach a Bible lesson, it ought to be credible. It ought to be credible. All right? Okay, that's fine.
Okay.
Yeah.
Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Okay. Now, what it means there is rightly cutting straight the word of truth. Oh, hold on just a minute. I want to have you go to 3:14 through 17 also. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul the Apostle wrote that letter. He wrote it to Timothy. See, we're doing biblical interpretation right now. And how to be a pastor and how to be a teacher. That's what it is. How to behave yourself in the house of God and how to be a leader in God's churches. So those are lessons that we can use today also. Now, what he says here, Paul was a tent maker. And if you take a very valuable piece of cloth and you cut it incorrectly, you've messed a lot of, you've really made a mess. And you've destroyed a lot of cloth, which is very expensive. So they had to be careful how they cut the cloth when they make tents and everything so they wouldn't destroy the cloth, which took many, many hours to do it. So that's what he's doing. And when you misinterpret or misapply the Word of God, you're really doing more damage than what Paul was talking about with material. Go ahead, again, that 3:14 through 17. Can you come up close to the microphone?
But you must continue in the things which you have learned and be assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
All right. Thank you very much. Well, with the Word of God, and it says all Scripture is inspired. Now, the statement of our church here, if they haven't changed it, it says that we believe the Scriptures to be absolutely inspired of God in the original languages. And no translation is perfect. But in the original languages, in the Hebrew and Greek, I believe that every tense, mode, and voice, every case that the word is in, I believe it is inspired of God to protect the Scriptures. Greek is the most perfect language that's ever been written. And that's what God put His New Testament in. And the Old Testament, the Hebrew, is the most picturesque language with action. Of course, that's the book of beginnings, isn't it? the book of Genesis, and then you come on through, and it tells you how God created everything. All right. So we have 2 Timothy 2:15, which tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a worker that needs not be ashamed, rightly cutting straight the Word of God, so we don't make any mistakes when we teach. Okay? And our messages should be credible. 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 What does credible mean? It comes from the Latin credere. All right, from the Latin credere. Credo, crediti, creditum. That is, that means that which may be believed. That which may be believed. Trusted, reliable, dependable, confident, trustworthy, certified to be true. That's what the word creed. My Greek and Hebrew teacher helped write a book called Credendo. It's truth. And he went through there. It was kind of like my little book that I wrote on the doctrines of the Bible. It talked about the different gods, the Trinity and the Holy Spirit and different things in there. They had different people write on different aspects of the Bible. The doctrines are the creeds of the Bible. When we use a Bible passage, we should be honest with it. We have a lot of agnostics out there, don't we? Not a lot of agnostics, we have a lot of atheists. We have a lot of people in religious circles that have left those circles because they found them out to be false. And it's nothing more horrible. There's nothing more horrible than a person to be in some religious group and find out they've been lied to. John A. Broadus, which was A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek scholars in history. John A. Broadus was probably a step above him. He just didn't leave a lot behind in his own name, but A.T. Robertson brushed up his works and presented them in so many ways. He did a great big grammar about this deep, 1,500 pages, I think, or more, that basically his father-in-law, John A. Broadus, put together. A.T. Robertson was a Southern Baptist. He was a landmark, an Orthodox landmark missionary Baptist, Southern Baptist is what he was. That was what they called themselves back then. Because each one of those things meant something. Each one of those little terms. Orthodox meant they were going toward into the old scriptures. Missionary meant that they were not hard shells. They believed in missionaries. All right? And landmarks said, do not move the ancient landmarks because they would not move from the doctrines of the old Baptist doctrines of faith. And that's what they used. That's why they had a name that long on the early Baptist churches. Well, John A. Broadus, he always said, if you are called of God to be a preacher, and I'm going to put this in Reader's Digest form right now. I read it last week. He said, don't trust the translators to do your job. If you are really serious about being a Bible teacher or something, learn the languages. So you can be worthy. You try to be worthy of your calling. Try to be worthy of your calling. Don't trust translators to do your job. You can look at all the commentaries. You can go and you can look at different commentaries and you'll find out one thing, that they don't all agree. Okay? On different things. There are some hard, difficult passages. And I'll say, I don't know what that means. People ask me, who are the two witnesses in the book of Revelation? I said, I do not know. Except that I know that they are not Elijah and Enoch. And that's what many people think they are, but they're a type of the rapture. God's not going to send them back to die when they're a type of the rapture. That do violence to their types. Study the original languages and manuscripts and make sure what you're teaching is correct and actually in the original manuscripts. Rightly dividing the Word of God, cut it straight. Don't make excuses and say, well, I can't do it. If you want to be a teacher, do it. Do it. It's very important. The Word of God is extremely important. We say that we believe the Word of God, and we base everything we believe on the Word of God, don't we? It's not emotion. It's not how I feel. It's what the Word of God says. One day you might feel saved, and the next one you might not. Feelings will throw you a real loop, throw a curve to you. But the Word of God, when you know what the Word of God says, there are so many people that don't know, that don't have any security of salvation. When you have asked the Lord to save your soul, and you repented of your sins, and asked Him to save your soul, I can guarantee you the Spirit of God was convicting you, and I can take from the Word of God, and He will show you that you are saved. Saved. Past tense. Alright? God saved you. Don't rest the Scriptures to try to make them teach other than their original meanings, as is in so many topical Bible lessons and sermons. When you have a topical lesson, you are going to preach on this topic, and you just jump all over the Bible to do that. And I'm doing that a little bit tonight, but I'm using it in context, because we're going to get over and look at things in context now tonight. We're going to go to Scriptures that people use out of context, and then we're going to go to Scriptures that also are not there. They're not really Scriptures. All right. Don't rest the Scriptures to make them teach other than their original meanings. No matter how much you're tempted to do that. No matter how much you're tempted to do that. We're studying how to not misuse the Scriptures. How to not misuse the Scriptures. No matter how much you're tempted to use some illustration or some Scripture in the Bible, don't use it if you know it's not there, or if you're using it other than what the context is. You need to do that. You need to be honest in your Bible teaching. Number six, don't spiritualize away the Scriptures as Augustine did. Augustine was the first one. Of course, he's a Catholic, you know. He's one of the Catholic, what we call the Catholic fathers. And he was the one that got started on baptism or regeneration. He's the one that got started on wanting to baptize babies. And he started spiritualizing away the Scriptures. He's the father of the replacement theory. The replacement of Israel with the church. Okay? That's what's replacement to theology. So don't spiritualize away the Scriptures as Augustine did, and then John Calvin, and Harold Camping was probably the family radio. That man did more violence to the Scriptures than a Jehovah's Witness sometime. I have never, and I mean, how many of you know who I'm talking about? Harold Camping, family radio. The music on family radio is fabulous, heavenly. And he plays to that, because a lot of people like that, and you don't get it in churches very much to that. So he plays that all the time. Of course, he died just recently. But he would get up there and he said, well, let me get the spiritual meaning of this. What's wrong with who, what, where, when, and why? You know, that's what it's talking about. Okay? You might make an application of it today, but you better go figure out what it's saying, what the purpose of it is, right then. Now, don't ever use as your text or the basis of a Bible sermon or lesson from Scriptures that you know are spurious readings. Now, let's go to John 7:53 through 8:11. We know that those Scriptures don't go back any further than 700 to 800 A.D. Now, when was the rest of the Bible written? When was the book of Revelation written? Somewhere around 100 A.D. Do you think that might be just a little bit too late? John had written his gospel, was probably the last one. But let's before we go there, let's go to look at another Scripture in the book of Revelation and see how we can misapply something, okay? Just quickly, in 20 seconds, the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22. Now, who are the seven church? Who were the seven churches in the book of Revelation? Who were those seven churches? Who were they? Who were the stars? The angels of the seven churches. They were the pastors. Those seven churches of Asia represent the whole church age. We know that. Most Bible scholars agree with that, that they represent a certain period of time, and we're in the Laodicean age, and God's got quite a message to us. Okay? And the book of Revelation is written to two groups, the church and Israel. The church and Israel. When you get up to about the fifth chapter and go into the sixth chapter, the church is out of the way. The church is in heaven. Chapter 4 and 5, and I'm doing the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, by the way. Chapter 4 and 5, we get to go to heaven. And we look out what happens after the rapture. We go to heaven and we see a beautiful scene in heaven in chapter 4 and 5. And then we go back and we find out what's happening on earth with Israel. Okay? So now, at the end of this book, John gives a final testimony. And he gives a warning. Okay? Now that's in this book. Okay? Who's speaking? Who's he speaking to? What's the subject? Verse number 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you to these things for the churches. I am the root, and I am the offspring of David, and bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears come, say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Verse number 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. What book? Are we talking about the Bible? The book of Revelation. Okay? Now, a lot of people try to apply this to all the books of the Bible. It might apply to them secondarily, but we've got, if you primarily interpret this as talking about the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is eschatology, isn't it? If you look at the book of Enoch, it was like the book of Revelation in the Old Testament. Those Jews were really studying the book of Enoch. They thought that was really cool back then because it talked about the flood that was coming, and then it talked about a great catastrophe in the end times, which is the book of Revelation. The eschatology in the end times. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of the book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. I want to tell you something. God made provision for every man on earth that ever lived to be saved. Did he or did he not? This is what we call an unlimited atonement. And this is another place right here where we have an unlimited atonement. Every person has a part in the tree of life. We do. Every person. But you can lose your part. I didn't say you lose your salvation. If you don't believe, you lose the part. If you get out there and get hung up in some false religion, you lose your atonement that you could have had. The atonement is there. It won't be efficacious to you unless you believe. There are many very religious people in the world today that study scriptures. You have Jehovah's Witnesses, they study the Bible and they eat it and breathe it and believe it. But it's with a twist. A twist. A wrong twist. From his part of the tree of life and from the holy city, everybody could have a place in that holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Only if we're saved can we say that. Huh? All right. Let's go on back now to John, the seventh chapter. John chapter 7. Now, we know what that's talking about. We're talking about the book of Revelation there. All right. John 7:53. And if you look, how many of you, what translations do you have? Study Bibles. How many of you have study Bibles? How many of you have a column over there? Brandy, what does that say over there in the column? 753 through 811, what does it say in your Bible? Does it have a comment?
Literally in Revelation or in John?
No, we're in John.
I'm taking notes in Revelation.
Oh, okay.
Sorry. All right. John 7.
753 through 811. Does it have any notes over there in the column?
No.
How about you, Chris?
It has notes, but it doesn't say anything.
753 through
811. 753 through 811 are not in the original text. They are present in over 900 MSS of John?
Yes.
What's that?
900 manuscripts.
Oh.
Okay. They're not in the original languages, but other people, they have other scriptures, and these other manuscripts are after 800 A.D. Old manuscripts, you're not going to find this there at all. Now let's go back and see what is missing. And how many times you've heard this preached from pulpits? Now, Johnny Brawls says, don't do it. Cut your tongue out before you do it. He was real strong about this. Let's read the story. All right? And everyone went to his own home. All right, that's where it starts in 753. If you look up there in your Bible, it will probably have a big bracket or a double bracket starting right there at verse 53 because it's not in the original languages. It's not in any of the old manuscripts, nothing. It's not in any manuscript back past 800 A.D. Okay? That's a long time past the writing of the Bible. Okay, now, this is the most beautiful story in the Bible. It's one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible. But there's some very suspect things about the story, period. Okay? I want you to understand that. How many ways did people, how were they, according to the Mishnah goes way back. And here it is right here. See this? The four ways of execution in the Bible. All right? Four ways of execution. If you caught a woman and a man actually in the act of committing adultery or fornication, many times they would take them out and burn them. They'd burn them. If there was a man and woman involved, there's got to be a man and woman involved, or two women involved, or two men involved. Because if you committed a homosexual act, you were a dead man, period. That's it. Zip. Gone. They would take them and burn them. That's what they would do. The most horrible death was decapitation, because you actually dismembered the body, and they would get out there and they'd hold your arms out there and say, and put your head on the chopping block, and we say, you are despicable, you have committed the most horrible crimes, and now we're going to kill you, and this is the worst humiliating thing that you could possibly do, because we're going to chop your head off and separate it, and we're going to hang your parts up out in the city, in front of the city. If they burned them, if they strangled them or stoned them, the people that witnessed the crime had to do it. If you witnessed a person committing adultery, a woman being a prostitute or whatever, if you saw a man having sex with another man or a woman having sex with another woman, you had to go get somebody else. Because it wasn't just you. You had to go get somebody else and sneak back there and two people see it. And when those two people saw it, if they were stoned, those two people had to throw the stones. They were the ones that had to throw them. They had to kill the person. You went, and if the court convicted them, or the synagogue or whatever, you took the stones and you killed them with the stones. And it says in the Mishnah that they use a large rock, and they would hit him in the head sometimes, and then the last one, they took a big rock and hit him right in the heart and crushed the whole rib cage and crushed the heart and punctured the heart and everything else. Then you took him up and tied him up for everybody. They hung him in the beginning right at the gate of the city so they could see, don't do this. This is what's going to happen to you. But the witnesses had to do it. Now that was the law that was in effect during this period of time. Okay? Now let's go look and see what might be suspect here. Okay? And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, I want to tell you that this wasn't written any further back than 800 A.D. So, most Bible scholars said Or did somebody pull this out of the hat? Where did it come from? They don't know where it came from. If you were writing manuscripts of your own, with your own hand, maybe you say, somebody said one day, you know what, if Jesus was here, and just look at this little story I'm going to tell you. And if Jesus was here, this is what he would have done. This story came from someplace. It wasn't in the original scriptures. It's nowhere. None of the early church fathers even quoted this anywhere. And they say, and I know this to be a fact, that there's enough writings of the church fathers back there. If you didn't have a Bible at all, if you couldn't find the original manuscripts, that the Bible was quoted so much back in that period of time in other people's writings that you could take the pieces of there out of those writings and put a Bible together. But this is not in any Bible. It's not in any writings. It's not quoted anywhere. It's just absent. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were come to him, and he sat down and began to teach. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. All right. Having set her in the midst. All right. What do we need here to convict this woman? We have to have two eyewitnesses. Who's going to execute her? The two eyewitnesses. That's it. We're either going to execute her by taking the two witnesses out there. They're going to put a shawl around or a sash around her neck. They're going to pull it till her tongue sticks out. They're going to take a wick and they're going to cram it down her throat and then light her on fire. That is what was going to happen to, I can think of it in Tamar. When she got pregnant, you know, from Judah. Tamar, Judah said, look, we're going to burn her. Because they said she was a prostitute. So he's going to burn her. They're going to get out there, and we're going to bring in the witnesses. We're going to strangle her until she goes like that, and we're going to cram this wick down her neck, choking her to death as it's going in and light it on fire. And they're going to hold her like that until she's burned up. And kills her. Well, these are the forms of execution: beheading, stoning, burning, and strangling. Okay? But for a crime like this, Judas says, let's burn her. This woman, now, where's the man that she had adultery with? They were both supposed to be killed, weren't they? Yes or no? Where's he? Okay? And the scribes brought this woman caught in adultery. They had to have two witnesses, didn't they? Okay? Who's going to do the stoning? The two witnesses. And they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? All right, what is Jesus going to say? Let's see what they say he says. Okay? And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds accusing him. But Jesus stopped, stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now this sounds like a beautiful story, doesn't it? And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who has without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? We have the two witnesses, period. Those were supposed to throw the stones, not just anybody in the crowd. Not just anybody in the crowd. The two witnesses. He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her. Verse number 8. And again he stooped down and wrote something on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are those who have condemned you? How many times have you heard that phrase? Any educated preacher knows that that's not there. He can't study his study Bible. He can't go into any commentary without knowing this isn't there. But boy, what a beautiful story if you want to sensationalize something, if you want to touch people's hearts and show how forgiveness can be done. It is a real good tool, isn't it? But would it be Would it be honest? Would it be credible? Credible? When we know that this didn't go back any further than 800 AD, would it be credible to use this? Remember what credible means? Let's go back and, Chris, you weren't here when we did that, so we'll do credible again. A message from the Word of God should be credible. It should be honest in every way. Credible means that which may be believed. It comes from the Latin credere, or credo, crediti, creditum, which means dependable, confident, trustworthy, certified to be true. It's got to be credible. Now, would it be credible to use that scriptures in a real message? Would it be credible? How about if you had an atheist out there, an agnostic? See there, he's quoting from something that's not even in the Bible. He's not honest. That's not an honest preacher. Don't you believe, don't you dare to think that they're out there, they're doing that too. Because our messages, even in this classroom, go all over the world. Valley Baptist's messages go all over the world too. And many are out there, and I can guarantee if you listen on the radio this week, and if you could listen to all the preachers out there, somebody would use this. And it's not credible. It's not credible. All right? And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." How many of you didn't sin after you were saved? We don't like to sin, do we? But does our body, we're carrying around with us, aren't we? You take it with you when you go someplace. We are sinners. We are sinners. We're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that is wonderful, but we are sinners. So go out and sin no more. Don't go out and keep on sinning. Neither do I condemn you. Would Jesus have condemned adultery? Would he have condemned adultery? Would he have condemned both of them? She wasn't committed adultery by herself. Where's the other guy? All right, where's the other guy? Now let's look at some other scriptures, okay? We looked at that one, and we know that one's very suspect. Yes.
What about verse 12?
There it is. Verse number 12. Well, we're going to go with that one. You mean 8 in verse 12?
Yes.
Okay, that's 53. Okay, now, let's go back to the 7th chapter in verse number 52, okay? And let's see if it just falls in line. This is where all the manuscripts go for. "Now they answered and said to him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see if no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" And they were talking to Nicodemus, weren't they? Okay? And they were condemning Nicodemus because he's defending Christ, Jesus. Now, let's go right on down now to 8 and verse 12. "And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world.'" Doesn't this fit right there? That exactly goes right back into context. Goes right back into context. Okay, Brandy. See, that was a total parenthetical situation there.
Well, if he stands up and sees no one but the woman, then who's he talking to in verse 12? And then Jesus spoke to them.
Oh, he's talking to the ones still.
Yeah, but I'm saying it doesn't make sense. If he stands up and sees nobody there but the woman in verse 10, and he speaks to her, and then in verse 12 it says he spoke to them.
Uh-huh.
But
this completely overlooked that 752 through 811. Go from 752 and go right down. "And again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, 'I am the light of the world.'" Now, what was he saying over here before this? Huh? They were trying to seize him and all this kind of stuff, and he's telling them that he's the bread of life. He's the light of the world, that he's a water of life, he's a manna, and all that kind of stuff. And then he comes right down here after Nicodemus defends him, and then he speaks over here. And, of course, we're going to go to that pretty soon. But let's go back to some other. We've got a lot of people missing today, and they're going to miss something because they wanted to hear this last week. All right? So let's go and look at some other things. We looked at Revelation 22, 18 through 21. Now let's go to Revelation 3 and 20. Chris, could you look up Revelation 3 and 20? And could you bring that up here and read that for me? Revelation 3 and 20.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me.
All right. Now, how many times do you use that, see that used as an invitation for salvation?
It's like doing it with you.
Yeah.
I was talking to you about it.
Yeah. But what's it talking about? Revelation 3 and 20. Let's go back and see who's speaking, who's he speaking to, and what's the subject. We can use scriptures totally out of context. All right. In verse number 14 it says, "And to the church, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning." Actually, it says the head of the creation of God, not the beginning, but the head of it. It says this, "I know your deeds," and all this, and he starts, he really condemns his church. And he says that you need to buy from me gold refined. You need to buy from me eye salve. That church was really famous for eye salve and medical center there in Laodicea. And he said, you are sick people. And he's talking about the church that we live in today. We're real sick. Okay? The churches in the world today are real sick. Okay? And he said in verse 18, I advise you to buy gold refined by fire. They thought they were rich. A giant banking center. They supported and financed things all over the place in Laodicea. But he said, your gold's no good. You think you're rich. And that you may become rich and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. They had great clothiers in that area. They had fancy clothes. This was a rich area. And they had all these things. But Jesus is telling this church, you have all these things, but those things are invalid. They're no good. You need to come to me, and you need to buy eye salve for me. Not your famous, internationally famous eye salve that you're selling, but the eye salve that I can give you. Those whom I love, I reprove, I discipline, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, here it is. Who's he talking to? The church in Laodicea, which basically is the age in which we live today. The church at Laodicea, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, because we don't have Jesus in many churches in this age. And we're talking about real churches now. Real ones. The real churches in this age. We've met Jesus outside and we're peddling to the world. And we think we're rich, we think we're fancy, we think we're all of these things, and we are poor and sick and real sick. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him sit down with me on my throne. Who's he talking to? Who's going to sit on the throne with Jesus? Who's going to sit on the throne with Jesus? Who is the one that sits on the throne with Jesus in heaven forever? His real church. That's his bride. The church is the bride. She is going to rule and reign with him forever. But if she doesn't get rid of this, she's not part of it. If you don't get that out of your life, you're not going to be part of it. If you can't overcome the things of this world, then you get to stay out there. You won't get up there on the throne with me. And he's not saying you're not going to go to heaven, because there's a whole lot of people in heaven. Israel, in the end, is going to go to heaven, but she'll never be the bride. There's going to be a lot of saved people in heaven, but they won't be the bride. If you want to be part of that bride, that's a special place, a very special place, and you need to do things with your life. because what you do now really makes a difference for eternity. Not only do we need to be saved, but we need to serve the Lord. We need to serve Him with truth. He said, "He who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on the throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to who? The churches, the true churches. In the false churches, forget it. God's not related to them. False church, He's not related to them at all, period. Now let's go on a little bit. Matthew 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20. Is this helping you?
Yes, but I do have a question.
Okay.
Isn't there a who, what, where, when, why? I mean, obviously in all the scriptures. But then, isn't there an application that goes beyond that who, what, where, when, why that can be drawn from these scriptures? They don't...
Well,
you know what I'm saying?
They use that a lot in applications. But even when you use something in an application, yes. But we're talking about churches there. Now, does the Lord convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come? Do they really come to Him? Yes. And He will commune with them? Yes. But we're talking about New Testament church relationship here for eternity. That's for eternity. That's the context. There it is. You can use other scriptures in the Bible for that, but this one here is for that. That's it. Period. All right, Matthew the 18th chapter. Matthew chapter 18, and here's one that is used out of context all the time. Matthew 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20. Brandy, are you there? I'm probably messing up your note taking, aren't I?
I know. I'm
moving
back and forth. You're moving too fast. I'm still...
Well...
I'll have to call you.
Okay.
Okay.
Matthew 18, verse 20. Okay.
18:20. For where there are two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them.
All right. Who's speaking?
Christ.
Who's speaking to? Church. Church, not individuals. Whoever is gathered together in my authority, what does that authority mean? Who's the administrator of God's kingdom in the world today? The church. The church is the administrator of God's kingdom in the world today. The church replaced Israel as the administrator in God's kingdom. Okay? The church is the administrator of God's kingdom in the world today. The real churches. The other ones, forget it. But the real New Testament churches are the administrators of God's kingdom world today. And he said, where are two or three gathered together in my what? Name also means authority. Just because you got two or three people gathered together. Now we are, right tonight, we are an arm of this church. We are a discipleship group in this church. Alright? And Jesus was using an old adage, an old law that took place in the Babylonian captivity, and he is circumventing that. And what was it? What is that? For all you can read Greek, see, we're having Greek tonight. What's that?
Synagogue.
Synagogue. How many people do you have to have a synagogue?
Ten.
You have to have 10 people to have a synagogue. But Jesus in Matthew 28:18-20, there's another scripture. It does not say, go ye therefore. King James says, go ye therefore. Everybody followed King James because, boy, that sounded so good. But that's not what it says. It said, after you've been scattered, make disciples. Wherever you go. And if you've got two or three of those disciples gathered together in my name as a church, I will be there in the midst of it. And Jesus said, I'm going to go away. And if I go away, I will send another comforter to you. And I can be with you through that comforter everywhere. And who was that? The Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory, the comforter. Not the Holy Spirit that dwells in everybody's heart. In their soul when they're saved, but this is a special performance and work of the Holy Spirit as the Shekinah glory in God's churches. That's what leads them into what? All truth. That's what leads them into all truth. The Holy Spirit in a true New Testament church is not going to lead you into error. If somebody's leading somebody into error in the New Testament church, it's not by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's by his own ideas or her own ideas. Okay? So here we're talking about, go back up just a little bit, starting in verse number 15. No, not there. Go on down a little bit further. 16. But if anyone does not listen to you, take one or two witnesses with you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established. And that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, see? And that's what happened over there with a woman caught in adultery. If that really had been a story, the two witnesses would have had to do the executing. 17. If he refuses to listen to you, let the church tell it to the church. The church was in existence here. All right? And he's telling them what to do. These are orders to the church. This is what's going to happen later. Okay? And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax gatherer. In other words, exclude him from church. Don't have anything to do with him. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose upon earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And Jesus is not talking to Peter. If you get to ask the Catholic Church, they will say, these are the keys of the kingdom, and God gave the keys to Peter. Who's he talking to here? Not Peter. He's talking to the church. All right? Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything, who two of who? Witnesses are members of a church where there are two or three gathered together in my name. I'll be in the middle of it. And then he goes back and he tells you this. It doesn't take 10 people. It only takes two or three because some places they're going to be out hiding out. And maybe there's only two or three people in a church. And I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by the Father who is in heaven. Verse number 20. For where two or three are together as a church body with authority, with my authority, I am in their midst.
So how could we use that out of context?
How could we use that out of context? People say, well, there's two or three of us here, now Jesus is here. But it's not talking about that. People, when they meet in people's homes, they'll say, see, Jesus said he'd be here. But it's not talking about being there. I'm not saying he's not there. He's there in his word and everything else. But as the comforter, as a church body, it's not a church. A church is a church. It
as
is a
administrator.
Yeah. The church is the administrator.
The administrative power.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit is that which Shekinah glory, which leads you into all truth. But this is talking about a body of believers where there's only two or three. Of course, it could be 50. But if it's only two or three, it's still a valid church, if that's all you've got. And there's places in the world that's all there is. Granted.
Do we dare look at verse 19 more closely?
Do what? And again, I say to you, if two or three you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by the Father who is in heaven. What are they talking about? They're talking about church discipline. This whole thing's about church discipline. It's about church discipline, okay? And if the church body agrees about this, it's already been done in heaven. Whatever you ask, it's been done. Okay? And your Lord, and when somebody is excommunicated, so to speak, or excluded from church fellowship, doesn't mean they can't come back. And it shouldn't mean that. In some of the old landmark churches, that means, boy, you know what? When they do an annual report, they tell you how many people and who they were they excluded. They're real proud of it. They should be ashamed of it, not proud of it. And they take this and twist it. All right? When you exclude somebody, you don't exclude them and say, God, kill them. God, bring them back. That's the whole idea of God, bring them back. Bring them back home. We want them. John said in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, basically over there, 3rd John is the Acts of the Apostates. They left us because they were never of us. And when they did, they excluded them and they were out. But you want them back if they're true believers. If they're not, it's a good thing not to have lost people in church. If you have a lost faith in the church, you get a lot of problems. Yes. Do what? Yes. We should do that. The book of James tells us that. We have that in another scripture. But right here we're talking about church discipline. That's the whole subject. It's talking about the church. It's talking to the church. It's talking about church discipline. Peter doesn't have the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16 and 18. You're Peter, but you're a little stone, but upon this gigantic foundation of rock I'll be building my church, and the gates shall not wrestle her down. And how many times have you heard that one? Peter is not the rock. Peter will tell you he's not the rock in his writings. Simple as that. Let's go on a little bit further now. Let's go and look at some other scriptures. 1 John 5 and 7. Let's go over there. We've got to do that. 1 John 5 and 7. And 1 John is not too far before the book of Revelation. Remember? 1 John 5 and 7. And I want somebody to read that to me from the King James Version. We need the King James Version right now. All right. Do you have King James? Who's got King James? Oh, it's New King James. All right. I 1 John 5 and 7. Is that 1 John 5 and 7? All right. Now, all the other translations are a whole lot different than King James. Is yours New King James? Can you come up here and tell me what it says? If you don't have King James, I've got one. I got an Episcopalian Bible right here.
You want me to read it out of yours?
Well, let's see what it says in yours first.
It says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one."
That's Textus Receptus, all right. Now, that's real good. If you wanted to talk about the triune God, about the Trinity, you would go to 1 John 5 and 7, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you?
Mm-hmm.
What's it talking about there?
The three are one.
Okay, let's read that real quick again. Okay? Let's read that real quick again. Go to 6 and 7.
6 and 7?
Yeah.
Okay. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth.
Okay, now 1 John 5 and 7. Now this is a landmark text that people use for a long, long time to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say ha, ha, ha when you read this to them.
Okay.
Read that again.
For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one.
Okay, now that teaches the Trinity, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The only one problem with that thing is not there.
It's not in the original
language at all. Can you come back up here, and I want you to... You don't need that one. I want you to read this one right here. Now I want you to read what is in the original language, verse number 7.
And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth.
Where did the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit go?
Yeah, and it says the three are one.
That's right.
What is this?
That's from the original scriptures.
Oh, my word.
It's not there. It just simply isn't there.
Okay, so when did that get put in?
Much later.
Like,
somebody wrote it in as a comment or an illustration. We do have, all around there, we have description of what's going on, but 1 John 5 and 7 simply isn't there. You can never use that to validate that there is a Trinity. Go back up now. Who is the one that overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but by water and with blood. Okay? And this is what John 3:16, remember? John, this same writer now. And then we go down here, and it says there that, let me read it to you again what it says in Textus Receptus. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That was added. What's actually there is, and the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Because it's talking about that. And this is the one that came by water and blood in Jesus Christ. Not with aught only, but by water and with blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witnesses. Now go back into verse 8. Three that bear witness.
Your verse 7 is in my verse 6.
Yeah.
So they just put...
They really jumbled it up. So yeah, it's been jumbled up. Remember, how were the original scriptures made? How were they copied? They were all by hand. If somebody wrote a note in there, the next guy that got it might put your note in there. That's not really in the original languages, and that's how a lot of this got in there. Okay, that's how a lot of it got in there. Now, the King James only people will say, see, that Bible is messed up because it doesn't have that in there. Well, it was never in there. 1 John 7:53-8:11 is not there. It wasn't there for hundreds of years.
Well, what language is it in?
In Greek.
And so, but what is 1 John written in original?
Greek.
Oh, so they're both in Greek.
Yes, it's in Greek.
So the only reason they know that that wasn't there is because that's not in the
Old Testament. All right. Come over here. Yes.
My Bible
notes
said that verse, that extra part of 7, is only in 4 or 5 very late manuscripts.
That's right.
Oh, yeah.
This is as late as 800 A.D. It's much later than 800 A.D. Now, Brandy, could you come up here real quick and read something for me? Now, this is from the Greek text. I want you to read this Greek. I know you've been studying a lot. All right? This is the Greek in the linear, though, okay? Hote tres essen hoi maturontes. What's it say there?
Because three there are, the bearing witness.
That's it?
The ones bearing witness.
Yeah.
That's three it for seven.
That's it. That's all there is. That's in the Greek text, isn't it?
Well, there.
That's it. That's all there.
And what does it say again?
Because three there are, the ones bearing witness.
That's all it says in Greek. That's what it says in the original language. There are three that bear witness. That's all.
It doesn't say anything
about the Father and the Son and anything else at all. It's not there.
What does your verse 8 say?
Verse 8 in Greek says, the Spirit and the water and the blood and the three in unto the one they are. Okay? The Spirit and the water and the blood and the three, they are one. Now that talks about the Trinity. It talks about the triuneness of God, but verse number 7 does not. Okay?
But in verse number 7, what is in the Greek is implying.
All it says.
Verse 7 in here is saying.
Yeah. But it doesn't.
But it doesn't
say that. Yeah, it doesn't say that. All it says is because three, there are the ones bearing witness. That's all.
Right.
And it does not say that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It doesn't say that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? You can take scriptures before and after, and you can prove the Trinity, but don't use 1 John 5 and 7 because it's not there. It just isn't there, and the Jehovah Witnesses laugh you away. All right, now let's go on a little bit further. Let's go to Acts 9 and 6. Acts 9 and 6 and Acts 8:37. And this is going to surprise you too. We may have to run this all over a little bit longer.
9 and 6 and 8.
Yeah, Acts 9 and 6. You'll have to read it in King James because it's not in the other ones. And the King James only people will say, well, see there, they left the Bible out. They left something out, and then they go to the book of Revelation and say, look here what the book of Revelation says. Anybody takes away and he's going to damn you and you won't have any part in the tree of life and all that kind of stuff. That's talking about the book of Revelation. Period. All right. Now let's go over here to Acts. Last week they wanted me to bring these spurious scriptures to you, so here they are. Okay. Acts 9 and verse 6. Who wants to read that one from King James? Mark, you want to read that one up here? You got King James? All right. Okay. But it's got the same text. It's coming from Texas Sevens. And Texas Sevens was in a very, very, very late Greek manuscript. It's got all the mistakes in it. Got all the additions. If you add to it, you get condemned too, don't you? All right. 9 and 6.
So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do."
All right. Now what it actually says in verse number 6, "But rise, enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do." It doesn't have all the other stuff there. You're not going to find that in any early Greek manuscript at all. All right. Now, that one. It's what Paul the apostle, the Lord has stopped him on the road to Damascus, and that's what we're talking about. All right, that was Acts 9 and 6, and let's go back to Acts 8 and 37. Acts 8 and verse 37. We're learning some things here. Acts 8 and verse 37. You want to come up here, Chris?
Yeah.
All right, Acts 8 and 37. Do you have that in your Bible?
Yeah.
You do.
Yeah, and I even have it underlined.
Then Philip said, "If you believe what is in your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God."
Okay, now do you have a marginal note over there something?
I do. 37:1. Where is it at?
Okay.
Is this it?
What's it say there?
Said, 37, it is found in Western texts, including the Latin tradition.
So what does that mean?
It's not in the original text.
Wait a minute, I'm not including
okay.
you yet.
Well, you're not done.
What
okay.
does it say right here?
See marginal notes.
Does it have anything there?
No.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
That was really a good deal. There's some real good stuff there. But somebody added it someplace down the line. Don't add anything, see? Now, let's go on a little bit further.
Okay, now, so what Bible doesn't have all these...
Mark 16. The New American Standard, or New International Version, is coming from the Nestle Island text, which is a real good text. This, where did it go? These are the first scriptural scientists. You can see that I covered this book. It's old. It's made, you know, this is a real old book. It's almost as old as I am. It was printed in 1948. It's not as old as I am, but it's pretty old, okay? You older than that, brother? All right. This is Westcott and Hort. Now, the King James people will hate Westcott and Hort because Westcott and Hort called in question the Textus Receptus. They said, you know what? That is a really corrupt Greek manuscript. It was printed in a hurry, and nobody did any research on it. Let's go back and see if we can find some real valid Greek manuscripts that go back to 1000 A.D. or something, and let's look and see what they have in there, and let's get all the manuscripts we can see, and we can look at every verse and see what it says in every verse. We'll get this family of manuscripts over here, we'll get this family of manuscripts over there, and we'll find out what it really says. All right, we're going to find out what it really says. And so they did that. And they came up with what we call Westcott and Hort. Now, you weren't here, or some of you weren't here in the beginning. At the end of this, it says the list of noteworthy rejected readers. Now, I only did a little bit, okay? We covered just a little bit. But start looking in the column of your Bible. Please begin to do that when you go to teach the Bible lesson. These are all here. These are all rejected readings. A. Now, your New American Standard and all that, with good manuscripts, you go over there, and either it'll say, look in the column, or whatever else, the Nestle Island text that we have today is just as good as if Paul or Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John signed it. The book of Ephesians or Colossians is going to be just exactly like it ought to have been when they wrote it. And here's another book for you that really want to study. the text of the New Testament, its transmission,
and restoration.
No, its transmission.
Oh, transmission, corruption, and restoration.
The Bible, the old devil tried to do everything he could to destroy the Bible.
Is that by Bruce Metzger?
By Bruce Metzger. Yes. The text in the New Testament is transmission, corruption, and restoration. And you can study all of this. I mean, see, they're like ready. And it tells you what year everything was, and go through there and it'll tell them. But if you have a real Greek manuscript with a apparatus at the bottom of it, and you come to a reading like this, and you go into that, and you see that reading, and you see it suspect or something, the apparatus in the Greek manuscript will tell you what family of manuscripts it was and what century that it was. 1 John 5 and 7 is way back yonder. I mean, that is really a late addition to it. I mean, that comes from like 1400, 1300. I don't think it was anything any later than that. That's way back. The woman caught in adultery was 800 A.D., okay? We look at some of this. Now, go to Mark the 16th chapter. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. All I can say is those guys should have been here. Mark the 16th chapter. Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Matthew, Mark. Mark. Mark the 16th chapter. That's the end of the book, remember? Now, go Mark 15 and verse 28. Look at that one. Mark 15 and 28. Who's got New American Standard? Anybody got that at all? Mark 15, 28. Brandy, you got a study Bible, don't you?
I have a study Bible.
Okay. What do you have, Chris? What? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's in a bracket. And mine, it says see marginal notes. It's just not there because it wasn't there in the original Greek manuscripts. A lot of the stuff that you have in King James and things just wasn't there in the original manuscript.
How about 1528?
Yeah, 1528. Now I want you to go over there to 16. 16 and verse 9. And we're going to read that. You have to go, you can go, but this I don't want to quit before we do this. This set of scriptures here, okay? And Brother Lee, what I've got out there in the car for you, can you stay? Or okay. All right. Verse number 8 is the last verse in the Gospel of Mark. Verse number 8 is the last verse in the Matthew 16th chapter, and verse number 8 is the last verse in the Gospel of Mark. And it says, and they went out from the and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's the end of the Gospel of Mark. But now we're going to go down here. Remember how we looked at the 753 through 811? And we saw some things that really didn't work. That really didn't work. Okay, now the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of Mark, and Matthew, and Luke were all written about the life of Jesus, weren't they? There's things here from the rest of this chapter that are not anything to do with that at all. The writer, whoever wrote in Mark the 16th chapter, verse 9 onward, wrote totally different than Mark did. By the way, Mark's gospel is considered to be Peter's gospel because it's written through the eyes of Peter. Even though Mark wrote it, he's looking at it from Peter's shoes and his eyes. Okay? Now let's go here and let's look at something that was added sometime. Do any of your columns have anything about this? Verse 9 on? That's right. And if you look at it in Greek and you know Greek well enough, you realize that he's using words that Mark didn't use. He's using phrases that Mark didn't use. And he's using things here and putting things in here that didn't happen during that period of time. Are you guys cold? Okay. All right. Anybody cold? You can turn that thing up just a little bit if you want to, or it won't come on if you want to do that. Verse number 9. Now let's look at this and look at it with a magnifying glass, okay? Let's look at some problems here. We're going to find some real heretical teaching in here. Some real heretical teaching. Now after he had risen early in the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. From him he cast out 7 demons. Okay? Now that's not too bad, is it? Is it? No. Okay. And she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. Now this guy, whoever wrote this in here, he wasn't satisfied with Mark, how he entered his gospel. So he begins to add some things that he read from the other gospels. Okay? And he begins to put this in there. Verse number 11. But he uses different words than Mark used. Different kind of language. Luke used a scientific language. John used Hebraisms all over. And Mark used a lot of Aramaic in his writings and Aramaic ideas. Okay? And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe him. And after that, he appeared in a different form. In a different form? Did Jesus ever really appear in a different form? That's kind of unusual, isn't it? In a different form. This is coming from this guy. Okay? He's starting to put things in here that you're not going to find anyplace else. He appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. Now, where is this found? Where is this found? Where is this found? In the book of Acts, where there were 2 disciples walking, and Jesus appeared to them, and they didn't recognize him. All right? They didn't recognize him. So now he puts in here that Jesus wasn't in a different form. He was in his glorified body. But he was... One of the things about it, and I don't know whether you know this, Jesus was really beat up bad, wasn't he? He was beat up so bad that his own disciples didn't even recognize him. And he's going to take those scars to eternity with him. When he appears to Israel in the end time, what's he going to look like? What's they going to say? Where did you get those scars? Jesus will take his scars to heaven. Because every time we see Jesus in heaven, we're going to see what he did for us. He was so beat up and so scarred up that they didn't recognize him anymore. The scars were there. He wasn't bruised anymore. But he was beat up. He had the scars. The scars. After that, he appeared in different forms to 2 of them while they were walking along the way to the country. All right? And that's what he's talking about in the book of Acts. And they went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe them either. Verse number 14. And after he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of their heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he was risen. And here he's putting a lot of stuff in there. He's taking accumulation. Verse number 15, and he said to them, Go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Something wrong with that, isn't there? What's wrong? What's wrong here? No. Go ye therefore. Matthew 28, 18-20. But it doesn't say go ye therefore, does it? So this must have been added after the corruption of go ye therefore. Because it means after you've been scattered, make disciples. After you've been scattered, make disciples. It doesn't say go ye therefore in Matthew 28:18. It says after you've been scattered, having been scattered, and kicked out, make disciples. Make disciples is a command, not go ye therefore. But this guy says go ye therefore because he's seen these late manuscripts of Matthew. Okay? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And this is where the priest used to go out in the parks and preach to the turtles, to the rabbits, to the deer, to the mice, and to the birds. And they did this because they took this and they interpreted it that way. He who also believed has been baptized, he believed and has been baptized. Now, he that is believed and be baptized, does baptism have any part in salvation? No. But whoever wrote this believed in baptismal regeneration. Let's look at that. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. So this is doing what? This is teaching baptismal regeneration, isn't it? But he who has this belief shall be condemned. Verse number 17 now. This is the only place in the New Testament we're going to find this. And these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. And they will speak with new tongues. All right, now, it didn't say new tongues. What it talked about in 1 Corinthians, where it talked about all of this, the gift of languages, that was in 1 Corinthians, okay? That doesn't say anything about that anywhere in the New Testament, does it? In the Gospels. Does it say that anyplace else? No. Only in when it talks about the languages. They will speak in the languages of the people that they go there. They won't have to learn those languages. They'll just get up and start preaching in those languages. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when they got up and they preached, every man heard. That was a miracle. It was the unconfusion. What happened back here? At the Tower of Babel? What happened at the Tower of Babel? The languages were confused. Before this, everybody spoke one language. There on the day of Pentecost, it brought us back before Babel. They heard everybody in their own language. Exactly. There was no language barrier at that time. And then, one of the gifts in the church was languages. The gift of languages. And it wasn't the gift of languages that people use today in charismatic churches, but it was the ability to go into some place where you have never been there before, and those people, you did not know their language at all. And you could just speak to them and preach them to them the gospel in their language without ever having learned it. Period.
Isn't that the tongue?
Yeah, it says tongue, but it's languages. It's glossia. Okay, it's glossia, which means language. We will get our word glossary from that Greek word. All right, let's go on a little bit further. Baptism or regeneration is put in here, and now this must be very late because now we've got this charismatic idea, which started about 1000 A.D., somewhere around there. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name, shall cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues. And they will pick up serpents, and they will drink any deadly poison, and shall not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Right here is where the charismatics have all of their... This is where they go. But it's not there. Okay? We had a guy here a while back that got killed by a snake bite. And he had been a snake handler all his life. And they go here to Mark, the 16th chapter, and they say, here, you can handle snakes. That's not what it says. What they did was go over there to the book of Acts, and what happened to Paul when he was out there on that island, shipwrecked and everything, and he went over there to pick up a piece of wood. A deadly serpent bit him. And he shook it off. Didn't have any effect on it. So the writer of these verses read the book of Acts. And he started putting it in here at the end of this gospel. Okay? They'll pick up serpents and they will drink any deadly poison. Now, these people do these kind of things. And these snake handlers, they'll get in there, they'll go into all their trances and everything, and they handle these snakes. And they've been doing that for about 100 years. About 100 years. And if shall not hurt him, they will hang hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, the book of James tells us to anoint the sick with what? Oil. What is oil? What is oil? Talk about olive oil. What is olive oil? What did the Good Samaritan do to the guy that got beat up? He bound up his wounds and poured wine on them for an antiseptic, and then put oil on them for medicine. Olive oil. And that's what he's doing. In the book of James, it says, do everything you can for that person to help him recover. And then pray that God will help him recover. Okay? God can help the sick recover, yes. A lot of people use Matthew, the 18th chapter, to do that, but it's not what we're talking about. If you want to use anything, go to the book of James. That's the only place where it's talking about that. And then verse 19, and so when the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up in heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them, confirmed them with words, signs, and wonders followed. And then you'll see everywhere over here, it'll say, this is much later there. Do you have any questions about any of this? Next week, we're going to go ahead and we're going to look at a little bit more. We're going to talk about the division of the Bible. I didn't get there far tonight. But we'll go about the division of the Bible. And we're going to go into Matthew, the 11th chapter. The law and the prophets were unto what? The law and the prophets were unto what? That'll give you a little preview of coming Christ. The law and the prophets were unto what? Until when? When do the law and the prophets... The law and the prophets... Or until what? Oh, you want to go there real quick?
Sure.
Matthew, the 11th chapter. Let's go there real quick. Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. That's right before 12. Here. Matthew 11, 13. All right. And from the days of, and verse number 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. You know what that means? All right. From the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. It keeps on suffering violence. With violent men, take it by force. What is it talking about there? Context. All right. Context. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. What happened at Jesus' time? Did the kingdom of heaven suffer violence? What did they try to do to Jesus? What did the Jews try to do to Jesus? They tried to wrest his authority away from him. And what else did they do to him? They put all them scars on him. And they had him crucified. All right? Did the kingdom of heaven suffer violence? Who was the king of the kingdom of heaven? Jesus was the king. When did he take over the reins of the kingdom during his ministry? When did he take it over? When his triumphal entry, you know, we just talked about that, you know, Palm Sunday and all that kind of stuff. His triumphal entry, when he rode into Jerusalem, the king entered Jerusalem on a donkey like a king would. And they threw it down and said, Hosanna in the highest. And those Jews kept saying to him, hey, your disciples are saying, you're Jehovah. And what did Jesus say to them? He said, tell them, stop, don't do that. And what did he say? Huh? He said, if I told them to stop, the rocks would cry out. Because this is a king. This is a creator coming into the kingdom. All right? And the kingdom of God was suffering violence at that very time. All right? And for all of the prophets and the law prophesied until when? John. All right? And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. If we go back in the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi 4:4-6, and we find out that Malachi said that Elijah would come. And we know that Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah. He said that this was Elijah of the Old Testament. This is Elijah that they're looking for. When they had the cedar, they would set down a place for Elijah. They had a plate for him, they had a cup for him, and they had a piece of bread for him. And after the supper, every year, they would say, next year in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, what? He took Elijah's bread, he took Elijah's cup, and he broke the bread, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And then when he said, I won't eat again with you until I come into my kingdom. He would not next year in Jerusalem, but I won't eat with you again until I come into my kingdom. That's New Jerusalem. That's when the Lord comes back and raptures his people up. We talked about that last Sunday morning. All right. He who had ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the... He who had ears, let him hear let him hear. He has ears to hear, let him hear.
Okay, I'm still confused about 14.
14?
What does that have to do with Jesus?
See, Elijah was going to be the forerunner of Christ. And they were not accepting Jesus as the Messiah. He was born of the right family. Everything. Herod was on the throne, which is a descendant of Esau, who should have been on the throne. Joseph should have been on the throne. And the book of Matthew is looking upon Jesus as Joseph's son, which is a rightful heir to the kingdom. And he should have been there. And Matthew says here the kingdom of God is suffering violence. Ever since John came, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Why? Because the Jews were trying to wrest and keep the administration of the kingdom away from the king. And Jesus said several parables. He said there was a landowner, and he rented out his land to some sharecroppers. And he came and sent people there to and they killed him, they beat him up, and then he said, I'll send my only son, the son of the king. And they said, let's kill him and take it. We'll get everything. And you know what he was writing about? The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Kingdom of heaven suffered violence. All right. We'll do a little bit more about that next week, and we'll go on and we'll finish. We'll go on into 8 and verse 12, and we'll get into that. We didn't do a whole lot of that Greek tonight, but we looked at the text tonight. Did you learn something from that? All right. Be careful. Be careful what you do. Be careful what you teach. Look and start studying the columns and the on the side and find out what is there and what is not there. Because a lot of the scriptures were added much later. All right? And even when you use something in context, you might be talking to an unbeliever that knows all of this. They know this. You better believe they know this. Some of them are very well educated. How many of you have ever had that happen? It's happened to me a lot. And you know what I do? I don't ever use anything that's not there. Well, everybody else does. I said, well, I don't. And I said, there's plenty of valid things there. Remember, every message should be what? Credible. What does credible mean? That which may be believed. It comes from credere, credo, creditum, creditum. In Latin. That which may be trusted, believed. Validated. You can validate it. We got the manuscripts to do that now. We got the manuscripts that just as good as if Paul signed them or Peter or anybody, James, John, whatever. We know every century, every family of manuscripts and what was good and what wasn't, and that's why you got all of these little notes in your column. Because we know what's there now. Yeah.
Why do they even put that in the Bible then?
King James rules. That's all I can say.
The other translations translate from King James.
They won't sometimes, like even the New American Standard, it'll put that in heavy brackets, and then it'll say over there in the column. A lot of times it leaves things out. But people wouldn't buy it if they went too far with it. They wouldn't. Because King James has a lot of power. It still says, go ye therefore, doesn't it? Matthew 28:18-20. It doesn't say, go ye therefore. It says, after you've been scattered, what's the command? Make disciples, not go ye therefore. You're going to be splattered. Wherever you go, we got our missionary here tonight. Wherever he goes, you witness something. Wherever you are, wherever you've been kicked out, whatever, wherever you wander around, you witness. Making disciples, trying to lead people to the Lord. That's the story. That's what we're supposed to do.
So then, what verse in the Bible is used to say we're supposed to send missionaries?
The Apostle Paul was a missionary, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
All right. How about Mark? John Mark? How about Silas? Barnabas? Were they missionaries? The whole book of Acts is a missionary book. The whole book of Acts tells you it's actually the Acts of the churches and the missionaries that they sent out. We got the whole book of Acts to tell us we're supposed to send missionaries out. The whole book. All of those church letters in the New Testament, missionaries built those churches with the power of God, with the Holy Spirit working with them. But those were all 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. All of these letters, all these general epistles, what were they? Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Peter, the book of Hebrews. These are general epistles out to all of those people. Okay? Book of James to the 12 tribes of Israel, trying to get them straightened out because they were doing violence. They were violently holding on to that administrative kingdom which they no longer had. The book of Hebrews, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, trying to bring the Jews back to the flock of God. All right? Anything else? I don't want to turn you loose without answering your questions. But.
Well, you just said the book of James was for
the 12 tribes. Look at what it says in the book of James.
The 12 tribes of Israel.
Yeah.
So then if the book of
there weren't any lost 10 tribes.
Huh?
There weren't any lost 10 tribes.
Right. So the book of James was for the 12 tribes of Israel.
Yeah, trying to get them straightened out. Yeah, trying to get them.
Then how does that have to do with that?
Well, we can learn something from it. We can learn things to it because there are rules and things in there. All right? And but it's as well, the book of Ephesians, I mean, not the book of Ephesians, but the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. But it's a New Testament letter. It's trying to get them straightened back out. Probably the Essenes. And those people, they were going astray. And they had churches. And they had actually, the book of Galatians, the Judaizers. The book of Galatians is to Judaizers in the churches. Because they were in the churches. They were infiltrated the churches with this Judaism. And we got Judaizers today. You know, same thing today. Got problems with it. Still have it. Thank goodness for the book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews, and the book of James. You know, it helps us in churches today. We can apply that to those that are Judaizers today still. That want to keep the law. All right. Anything else? You got a question, Randy? No?
No, it actually clears up a lot of questions. I had marked in my Bible several questions on each of those texts because they didn't hold, and I couldn't find anything else in Scripture to support them.
No. They're out.
Highly controversial.
Yes.
And I just turned my will trying to figure out where they come from and why they are and what they mean. It's like the snakes and things.
Out of the hat.
So
out of the magician's hat. That's where they came.
For me,
yeah, well, that's just it. That's it. It sounds real weird because it is real weird. It doesn't sound real weird because it's not weird. It sounds real weird because it is weird. It's no place else found. All right? And it does violence, doesn't it? 753 through 811 has got some heresy in it, doesn't it? And some unfounded things in there. Okay? Jesus does not condone adultery, does he? Okay? And Matthew 16 and verses 9 through it teaches baptism of regeneration in one place, doesn't it? And some other heresies. All right? Anything else? Brother Roger, you got any questions? Did I wake you up tonight?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Brother Lee, have you got any questions? All right.
I do.
Okay.
I'm still like, I mean, I know it's here because obviously it's been thousands of years and it's in our Bible still. But wouldn't there have been somebody when these were being snuck into the Scriptures that would say, hey, that wasn't there. Don't put that in there.
Baptists were doing that.
And nobody
all the time. Oh, they didn't get killed. They burned them at the stake. They burned so many Baptists in England when they printed the King James Bible that they ran out of firewood. They burned them at stake for complaining against the King James Bible. They burned so many of them that they ran out of firewood and blamed it on the Baptists because they had to execute them.
So there were people.
Yes, they were complaining. Yes, they were complaining back then. Yeah. Well, in King James Version, in the what they call the epistolatory letter, in the beginning of it, it says that those this was written against those popish people and those other people that won't have anything except what they hammer out on their anvils. That's the Baptist that they're talking about. Okay, they did complain. They did. Just read church history. Yeah. Church history is plenty there. In Los Angeles, down in El Monte, the First Baptist Church in California was down there. The preacher had a Winchester rifle across it and Colt pistols in his belt because it was against the law to preach Baptist doctrine and because it was Catholic. That's how the First Baptist Church was in El Monte. And that old boy, I got it home. Matter of fact, if you studied those church history tapes, I will tell you his name on there and when he lived and where he came from and everything. I think they came from Missouri. Anyway, it's not been an easy road for Baptists in the religious world. Violence. The kingdom of God has suffered much violence. All right, you ready to go out and do something eternal now? Take all this new information and just still get to have a ball with it. All right? Brother Lee, would you mind coming up and dismiss us in prayer, brother? See, they don't let me out of here easy, do they?
Pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you, Father, for everything that you have done, everything that you have taught us, Lord. We pray, God, that these things will incite our hearts, Father, to be better witnesses for you and to glorify you in everything that we do, Lord. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. I'll just give you better ammunition than you ever had before. I'll give you Bible scholars, Bible believers. If you've got something credible to believe in, you can call.